So as I've said, if we could just turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, and I will read from verse 14 to 17. And I read, "Then the disciples of John came to him asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away with them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved.'" Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Now, this morning we continue through our journey in Matthew, and we are in Matthew chapter 9. And the title of my sermon this morning is "No Patchwork Gospel: Why Jesus Can't Be Added to the Old Life." Now, I have previously preached on fasting and what that means and why we should fast. And although our passage speaks of this morning, that is not the purpose of our sermon this morning. It's not for me to tell you that you need to fast. I've called this church to a fast for the first week in every month, but that is up to you yourself to decide. From May, however, in the monthly little bulletin that we give out in our year in church, I will add a theme for the first week of every month that we as a church could fast for. Again, that is up to yourself. So in our last look at Matthew, we witnessed the kingdom of God breaking through in power, reaching the outcast and the despised and the rejected with the life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw how Christ does not shy away from the world or from those who are cast aside. He seeks them. He calls them. Most importantly, He transforms them. That's the power of the kingdom of Christ in action. Now, today we move a little bit deeper. We must understand the meaning of this kingdom and how it relates to the old traditions and the old covenant. Now, the arrival of Jesus doesn't merely tweak the old ways. When we talk about the old ways, we're talking about the old covenants. It ushers in an entirely new era. Not only the Pharisees, but even the disciples of John the Baptist, even the forerunners of our faith, struggled to grasp this. Jesus boldly confronts the expectations of men. And how many times have I said to you that when Jesus arrives, the Jews of his day have a wrong expectation of what Christ is coming to do. They think that Jesus is coming, and at some point he's going to overthrow the Romans and he's going to free the Jews. That is their expectation of the Messiah. They have it so wrong. They have a wrong expectation of what the kingdom of God is. Now, Jesus doesn't fit into their religious molds because he eats with sinners. He walks with the unclean. And if you were here last week, you'd have heard me say that for many of these scribes, these Pharisees, that is a thing that is not done. The toll collectors and the prostitutes, they are seen as unclean, and no self-respecting clean Jew would be caught dead with any of them. And what shocks him even more is that Christ and his disciples, they don't even fast like the rest of the Pharisees and the Jews and those who call themselves devout. Why? That's the key question. Why don't they do this? The answer is simple. Because the King has come. And with him, the dawning of a new age, with Christ the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, this is not just, didn't just change the rituals. This is a seismic shift in redemptive history. This is massive. The coming of Christ is not something that you can patch onto the old garments of Judaism. Jesus says plainly here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. This passage isn't just about fasting. It's about the incompatibility between the new covenant and the old religious system. See, you can't take grace, power, and the freedom of Christ's kingdom and try and squeeze it into the rigid old forms of old covenant religion. If you do, both will be ruined. Now, the Lord Jesus is not a mere reformer. He doesn't just come to change everything. He's a fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And at the same time, he is bringing something gloriously new. In verse 17, he says, of chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, 17, Jesus says this to remind us. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So yes, there is continuity. There is continuity between the old covenants and the new covenants. But here in Matthew 9, we see the discontinuity. The old covenant is giving way to the new. That's why I chose Hebrews, the passage in Hebrews this morning. Remember when we went through the book of Hebrews, what does the writer of Hebrews say? The old covenant was inadequate. That's why we have a new covenant, a covenant under Christ, which is adequate. The shadow is being replaced by the substance. The traditions of men are being overturned by what? By the authority of the King. Amen. The traditions of men are being overturned by the authority of the King. This is not a contradiction. It is the beauty of God's unfolding plan. God brings the reality of the law and the prophets that pointed to Christ. The kingdom he brings is not an add-on. It's a total transformation. When you come to Christ, he cannot be an add-on to your life. There must be a total transformation. Do you see? You cannot, and I'm running a little bit ahead now, but you cannot take the old things of your life, take Christianity, and try and patch Christianity on. For Christ, it's all or nothing. Do you see? Many in the church are still looking for a middle way. A little bit of Christ, a little bit of the world. If I have a little bit more of Christ, I should be okay on the day of judgment. No, it's all or nothing. Why is it all or nothing? Because as King, Christ is worthy of all. Amen? So dear brothers and sisters, don't cling to old wineskins. Don't try to mix the gospel of grace with the systems of man. Because Jesus is enough. We see this, and now I'm going off again. There's so many in the church that I once preached a sermon many years ago, and I asked this. If Jesus did not send the Holy Spirit, if we did not have the day of Pentecost, if all we had were the Gospels where Jesus came and died, for the church, would that be enough? I'm asking not because it's a rhetorical question. I'm trying to make a point. Because many churches today, we have spirit-filled music where it makes us feel great. And it's about us and we get into this trance type thing. And my question is, if that was never there, would that be enough? Is Jesus enough? Is the message of the gospel enough for us? Or do we need all these other things added onto church? You know, in our church, they play beautiful music. They, they have a full band, man, you know, and the lights are dimmed, and it's almost like going to a concert. It's beautiful. My heart is so moved, brothers and sisters. The music should not move your heart. The dimming of the lights should not move your heart. There is but one person who should move your heart, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Amen. So Jesus is enough. He is the new wine, the bridegroom, the fulfillment and the Lord of the kingdom. So we should rejoice with freedom and faith and follow him, because it is he who has made our hearts new. Amen. That's the introduction done. The exegetical outline this morning, we have two main points. The controversy over fasting, which is verses 14 and 15, and the two metaphors that Jesus uses regarding the kingdom in verses 16 and 17. So let's start unpacking here at verse 14. Now it's quite striking when we look at this, how the gospel writers record this moment slightly differently. Now if you've ever read Mark chapter 2 verse 18, we read that people came and asked Jesus about fasting. In Luke chapter 5 verse 33, Luke says, it is the Pharisees, those same rigid legalists who just witnessed Jesus feasting with tax collectors, who ask the question. But Matthew, in his account, it is the disciples of John the Baptist who come forward. Now before you start shouting, heresy, heresy, the Bible is filled with contradictions, just hold your fire. It is a likely question, not just from one group of people, but all these people mentioned in the gospel were all part of the same group. Jesus' disciples, the Pharisees, and some others. Because what are they seeing? They are seeing something happening which is outside of Jewish custom. And what, you must understand what is happening when Jesus comes 2,000 years ago. You have a rigid religious system. You have a man teaching something outside of that system. And you have people trying to reconcile what they are seeing to what they've been taught. They're all grappling with the same thing. Why aren't Jesus and his followers fasting like the rest of us? But Matthew, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, places the focus on John's disciples in this group of people. He's trying to make a point. And this is important. Matthew is showing a powerful contrast. The difference between the strict self-denial of John's ministry and the joyful celebratory tone of Jesus' ministry. Remember what Jesus says later in Matthew chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunken, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, both John and Jesus were misunderstood, both of them. But for opposite reasons, for different reasons. John was a voice in the wilderness calling Israel to repentance, living an austere life and fasting and living in solitude. But Jesus came announcing the arrival of the kingdom. And with that kingdom came joy. The bridegroom was here, and that changes everything. What is our composure and demeanor at a wedding? Happy, yes? Unless you don't like the bride or the groom. But it's happy. At a funeral? Not happy. The time for mourning, fasting, and waiting was passing away. In Christ, the long promised Messiah and Savior had come. And this is a cause for sadness or celebration. Celebration. The Messiah has arrived. Our King has come. This is why Jesus responds to them in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. Brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful truth. The presence of Jesus marks a turning point in history. What was once shadow is now light. What is once a time of longing has now become a time of rejoicing. The King has come and the King is here. So Matthew is not contradicting the other gospel writers. He's shining a light on the bigger picture. Even those who had once prepared the way of the Lord, John's own disciples, had to reckon with the fact that something new had arrived. Something was different, and it was glorious. So we shouldn't miss out. Let's not cling to the old forms and old covenants when the fulfillment of Christ stands in front of us. That is what Jesus is saying to them. Rejoice in the presence of the Savior, knowing that in Him the kingdom has drawn near, and with it the joy of your salvation. Amen. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what happened with your salvation? Do you understand the course, the change that happened in your life? The course you were on when Jesus came and the course that was altered. Do you understand that? Do you? Why are you quiet then? When we talk about salvation, you should be joyous because the course of your life has been altered to one of doom, to one of being with Christ. Whenever you hear the word salvation, there should be a joy that bubbles up in your heart. And these words should go up either in your mind or from your mouth. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If you aren't getting excited about Christ, the world ain't going to. They're going to think the King you are serving is dead. He's not dead. So don't act like He is. He's alive and living inside of you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells inside of you. Amen. The question that people ask Jesus is why? This question, why, comes from the Greek words, meaning on account of what? Or for what reason? It's not a small or casual question. Why aren't they fasting? Why? Now this strikes at the very heart of what people thought it meant to be devout. They're watching Jesus feast with sinners and He's filled with joy while His disciples do not follow the traditional fasting rituals. And they want to know, why doesn't this rabbi, this teacher, why doesn't he and his disciples, why don't they follow the rules? Why are they exempt, it seems? What is different? Now the connection to what I preached last week, to the previous part in Scripture, is really vital. When Jesus eats with sinners and He's at the banquet after He's called Matthew, He's sitting with tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. And this is a scandal to those who believe they are self-righteous. But Jesus was celebrating something far greater than just a meal. He's proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God. The opening of the doors to grace, which is open to the broken and the outcast. Amen. They aren't kept out by Judaism, by religious rituals. Jesus says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, not just Jews, not just people who go through rituals, whosoever believes in Him will have eternal life. This is happening right in front of them. John 3:16 is playing out right in front of their very eyes. And now in this passage, a question of fasting comes up. Because they are still holding on. They don't understand. They can't see. They're still holding on to their rituals. Well, this is what we've always been told. And you can understand that, can't you? You can understand why people hold on to the stuff that they've been taught and they can't see anything else. You see, the Pharisees and most likely John the Baptist's disciples too, they fasted not just on the biblical commanded day of atonement, as we see in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 to 34, but also they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays every week. It was part of their religious rhythm, as it were. To them, regular fasting was a mark of holiness, a visible display of piety. So when they saw Jesus and his disciples not fasting, they are shocked. But their shock revealed what they had missed. The King is here. Jesus gives the answer, as I've said, in Matthew 9:15. I read it again. Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus isn't saying fasting has been abolished forever. He says now, the bridegroom is here. The King is here. This is the celebration. While the celebration is ongoing, you don't look sad or mourn. You celebrate. This is the heart of it. You don't fast when the bridegroom is at the wedding feast. You don't mourn when the very one you've longed for is standing right before you. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come. The Messiah came. They missed it. That's why they mourn, because they are still waiting for him to come. But for us who believe the Messiah has come, who can see the Messiah has come, do we mourn? No. We celebrate. We celebrate. The kingdom of God has come. Not in shadow, but in fullness, in the person of Jesus Christ. This is not a time of weeping, but it's a time for rejoicing. As I've said, don't misunderstand. Jesus isn't against fasting. In fact, he taught his disciples to fast, and I spoke about this previously. But he said, do so in secret. Not as a show of religion. Not showing how pious I am. Letting everybody know, tomorrow is Thursday, so you all know I will be fasting. So there would be times for fasting, especially after Christ's departure. But what we see here is a clear message. Religious rituals mean nothing without recognizing Christ. I've said many times before, as I taught the boys when they were still living with us in the house, there are not enough old ladies to help across the road for you to earn your salvation. Amen? You can do nothing to earn your salvation. There is but one God, one triune God, Yahweh Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the plan of redemption, that Jesus Christ would come and die on the cross, that he would satisfy the wrath of the Father, that he would die so that we might be reconciled to the Father. Do you see? Your name is nowhere in that analogy. Your name is nowhere in that formula. The formula is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's it. Equals the plan of redemption. Do you understand? The Pharisees clung to external forms, these things they do, while missing out, while missing the one to whom all of this was pointing to. Even John's own disciples, who had heard the message of repentance, they hadn't yet grasped the joy that the Savior's arrival would bring. Jesus is ushering in a new day. A kingdom that is not based on outward ceremony, but of inward transformation. And this changes everything. This is why there are only two religions in the world, true Christianity and every other religion. This is the difference. In true Christianity, we understand that we bring nothing to the table that aids in our salvation. All we bring is the sin that needs to be forgiven. Every other religion, even though some of those who call themselves Christians, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Catholics, all have to do something. Do you see? They have to do something to gain favor so that they are saved. Muslims, Buddhism, you can go down the line. All of them. They have to do something. Only in true Christianity do we know that there is but one name under which men can be saved. Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Now let's take a moment to truly feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here. Here in this moment, when he answers a question about fasting, he uses an image that the people in Israel would have known very well. A wedding celebration. We also understand a wedding celebration very well. We know it a little bit differently. For us, we come to church, we go to a restaurant or a hotel, we eat and we dance and we go home. For the Jews, it was a little bit different, yeah? 7 days. 7 days they celebrated the wedding. How much cake can you eat in 7 days? These words in Matthew 9:15 aren't dry theological responses. They are rich, powerful, and overflowing with meaning. When Jesus says, can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He's saying in this 7 day period, these people who have come to the wedding, the bridegroom's attendants, those who are with him, help him dress and undress and look after him, can they mourn in this time of celebration? The answer is no. They are happy. Just like in today's, when we have weddings, you normally have a best friend or a couple of best friends who are bridesmaids or the groom's attendants. And those people would or should all be happy for your happiness getting married. Now in the original language, the way Jesus phrases this question expects a very clear answer. It's a rhetorical question when Jesus asks this question. The answer is no. They can't mourn and they can't be sad. Now, this isn't up for debate. This isn't a question of interpretation. You don't mourn at a wedding. Jesus is making it super clear. And here's the point. Jesus is painting a vivid picture to describe what it means that he has come. He refers to the sons of the bridal chamber, which were likely not just a few groomsmen, but a reference to all his followers, all the invited guests rejoicing at the feast of the king. Weddings in ancient Jewish culture were not a quiet affair either. Yeah, when people next to you got married, you knew for 7 days there was going to be a loud noise. They were the height of joy. Even the neighbors would be invited and they would be happy. 7 days of celebration, food, wine, laughter, singing, everything else, including religious duties, were put aside because this occasion is so important. This joy was legendary. And that's the metaphor that Jesus reaches for to describe his coming, his presence. Something that should evoke joy and laughter and singing. Amen? Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't come to patch up the old system. He came to fulfill the promises, to usher in the kingdom of heaven and to gather his bride. In the Old Testament, the Lord himself is the bridegroom of Israel. In Isaiah 54:5, it reads, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts." And now Christ comes as the bridegroom of his church, calling sinners to himself, preparing his people for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew 22 verse 2, Revelation 19:7-9, Ephesians chapter 5, 25-27. And so this is the question. How could his disciples fast while he is with them? Because it is a time of celebration. But then comes a moment of deep sorrow in Jesus' words. Still in verse 15, he says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus speaks of being taken away. And the word that Jesus uses here is not gentle. It carries a sense of being violently seized, forcefully removed. It is a whisper of what is coming on the cross. It is a shadow of Calvary, just as the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53:8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken." Jesus knew exactly where this road was going to lead. He wasn't naive. Proclaiming the reign of God in a world that is ruled by sin, this was bound to provoke a violent response. He would be betrayed, arrested, beaten, and nailed to a cross. The groom would be torn away from his friend. And then, yes, then his disciples would fast. In grief, in longing, in holy devotion. Early Christians fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays to remember the betrayal of the crucifixion. But even in fasting, they were not mourning like those without hope, because the bridegroom who was taken away rose again, and he is coming back again. Amen. So we shouldn't miss the power of this moment. Jesus is proclaiming that he is the fulfillment of every covenant promise. The true husband of God's people. The joy of the kingdom. And yes, he is the suffering servant who would be taken away for our sins. Question is, church, are you rejoicing in the presence of your King today? Are you living like guests at the wedding banquet of grace? Or are you still clinging to old stuff, the old life, without seeing the beauty of what Christ has done in your life? Do you see? We sometimes forget just what Christ has done for us. And we forget that we should be happy. And we forget that we should be thankful and worship God every single day. We forget that everything in our life should glorify God. As I said last Thursday evening at the discipleship course. Everything, scripture says, everything that we do, that we say, that we think, everything should glorify God. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. Think differently, walk differently, talk differently. You are different. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, those who are set apart for God. Do you see why we are not like the world? Do you see why we cannot be like the world? Do you see? Because our King is nothing like the world. The one whom we follow did not embrace the world when he came. He came to change it. He came to call sinners to him to be saved. That is the example. That is why we do evangelism, to carry on that work. God partners with us in this sense. Matthew 28, God could have said, I don't need you at all. I'll do it all myself. In a moment, all of those who are going to be saved will be saved, and all of this will be over, and we're back in heaven having a good old party. He doesn't say that. Matthew 28, God gives the church a great commission. It is a great commission, not because just of the king giving it to us, but because of the responsibility he delegates to us. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He partners with us. Go. We aren't the ones doing it. We are just the messengers, sharing the truth. The one who saves is still God, but he uses us to take the message. Now the time is now to celebrate him. The time is to follow him. And when fasting comes, let it be because our hearts hunger for more of him. When I taught on fasting months ago, I said, why do we fast today? We don't fast to get stuff from God. We fast so that we can draw near to him. When you are giving something up, in the time that you would have done that, you go and pray. You go and draw near to God. He is the bridegroom. He is the king. He is and should be our joy. Amen. Verse 16. Jesus doesn't just stop with one image. He gives us two more parables to drive the point home. In Luke 5:36, calls them parables, and rightly so. These aren't just clever sayings. They are spirit-filled illustrations teaching us about the radical new reality that Jesus is bringing to us through the new covenant. The people around Jesus were trying to make sense of what he was doing, you see. Why wasn't he fasting like the Pharisees? Why was he feasting instead of mourning? Why is he rocking the boat? Why is he turning things upside down? Why is he eating with sinners? We don't like the boat rock. We just like things to continue the way they always have done. The answer is simple, yet it is profound. Because you cannot mix the old with the new. The kingdom that Jesus is bringing, this glorious, gracious reign of God, is not a patch on the old covenant. It is not an upgrade. It is not version 2.0. It is not a revival of Judaism. It is completely new. And trying to force the new into the old will destroy them both. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 9:16, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Picture this. You have an old robe. It's worn and has been washed many times over the years. It has shrunk. It is fragile, barely holding together. And then there's a little tear, and then someone stitches a patch of new cloth over the tear. And it looks like a fix. But as soon as you wash this garment, the new patch shrinks. And it pulls and it tugs at the old threads of the old garment. And it makes new tears, and tears that are even worse. So what's the lesson? Jesus is telling us that you can't patch an old covenant with a bit of gospel grace. The law, the sacrifices, the temple system, all of it served its purpose. But it was a shadow, pointing to something greater that is to come. And now that reality that it has pointed to is here. Christ himself, the Lamb of God. You can't just take Jesus and try to stitch him into man-made religion. You can't hold to old traditions of the past and then squeeze Christ into them. It doesn't work. It never will. The gospel doesn't fit into human systems. It transforms them or replaces them entirely. This is what the Pharisees and even John's disciples were struggling to understand. You see, don't be mistaken. Don't think that everything in the Old Testament that points to Christ is now null and void. That's not what's going on here. It's not what's being said. Everything in the Old Testament that points to Christ points to Christ. But the old covenants are still continuing. In Genesis 3:15, the covenant with Adam is still in place. But in Genesis 3:15, it points to Christ, the seed. And throughout all of the Old Testament, under every covenant, there is a pointer to Christ. It doesn't invalidate that covenant. See every covenant as a contract. And see every new covenant as a new contract, not replacing the old one, but building on it. And then see the Davidic covenant when Christ comes. What he says, this covenant was good, but I'm now closing it. The terms and conditions are over. It is time for an entirely new covenant, a new contract. It doesn't mean that the old contract didn't have a use. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. The old covenant serves its purpose, but it's not good enough. We're waiting for one who is good enough. We're waiting for a contract to come that is good enough. We're waiting for a covenant of grace to come, where not just people who are Jews can come, but that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. I can go on to verse 17. You get the message anyway. It is the same with the wineskins. The reason Jesus talks about the wineskins is when you take wine and you pour it into new wineskins, that wine is still fermenting. So it needs young wineskins that can stretch. If any of you have ever made your own beer or your own wine, you know that the container it is in expands. And so that is why you need a little pipe where that air can escape, otherwise your container will burst. That is why you cannot take an old wineskin, because old wineskins became brittle and they became old. If you then pour new wine into an old wineskin, those wineskins cannot expand because they are old and brittle. As soon as the young wine then begins to ferment and it begins to expand, what happens to the wineskin? It bursts. That's what Jesus says. Then you lose both the wine, which is on the floor, and the wineskin. That's why you need a young wineskin, a new wineskin. And so in essence, that is what Jesus is. He's the new wineskin. Yeah. This is why the old wineskin, i.e. the old covenant, is not fit for purpose anymore. Because you cannot pour Christ into the old covenant. It will break the things that don't work. You cannot say there is one who has come to make men and women free. We have a covenant of grace. All that is required is to call on the name of the Lord. And side by side, another covenant which says you have priests, you have a curtain that separates the holiness of God, or separates God from his people. Do you see why you can't have these running side by side? You either have one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or you do not. So you are either a Christian who holds to Christ, who holds that he is a King of Kings, or you hold to something entirely different. Amen? So Jesus came to make us free. Amen. None of us are, unless you have Jewish background, but none of us are Jews. Most of us are Gentiles. It is because of what Christ has done that all of us could be saved. Amen. It is because of the kingdom of God that came and was established that we are saved. And what do we long for? We long for the return of Christ. Come back, Lord Jesus, please come back quickly. Please, Lord, come back quickly. That is why we have this expectation of our King returning. You should have an expectation. if he lives in your heart and there's an excitement in you and you are in love with him and you can't wait to see him. When I worked away in turbines, when I was building turbines in Finland, I could not wait on my rotation to come back to my wife. I missed her. I wanted to see her and she the same for me. And this is how we are and should be with Christ. We are in relationship with you, Lord, and the Spirit of God lives inside of us, but we cannot wait to see you face to face, when once again we will celebrate. Amen. Once again we will celebrate, because the King will be amongst us. We will be face to face with him. This is what we long for, is it not? Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, the Bridegroom, oh Lord, we long to see you face to face again. We long to be with you. We are grateful and thankful, Lord Jesus, that you came and replaced the old covenant with the covenant of grace. We are thankful, our triune God, for this plan of redemption. We are thankful that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, working sanctification in our hearts every single day. We glorify and magnify you, oh Lord, knowing that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that we have been brought into a relationship where we are reconciled with you, Father God, through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And then, Jesus, you send the Paracletos, the second comforter, another comforter, the Holy Spirit, to come and work daily in our sanctification, to point us continually to Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that you loved us first. We thank you that you did not leave us in the proverbial desert, but that you brought us that we might be in relationship with you. We glorify you and we magnify you for that, Lord. We will never have enough thanks through in all of eternity to thank you for what you have done for us and how you have saved us. But we live our lives daily to glorify you and magnify you. We live our lives in such a way that there is nothing that takes away from your worship. We live our lives showing that there is nothing more important than Jesus Christ, our King. Please, Lord, would you remind us of that daily through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.